Have you ever thought about what is the cause of sin? Why does anyone sin? Why do we sin? And I'm almost waiting for a hand because this almost feels like Sunday school. Why? Why do we sin? We know why unbelievers sin, right? That's a little bit easier. Why do unbelievers sin? Because they're unbelievers. And what does Scripture say? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, I think. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if it's impossible to please God, then anything that you do is sin, right? So unbelievers sin because they're unbelievers, and unbelievers do what they do. But why do we sin? Did you ever ask yourself that? Why is it that I know God, I know God died for me, that all my sins are forgiven, yet I still sin? Why is that? I like to posit one answer to you this morning, and I think it's a pretty good one, and then we'll get into our text. Why do we sin? Because we don't believe enough. And you say, well, how can you prove that? I don't know if I really necessarily can this morning. I don't have the time to do that. But let me put it positively. How is it that Jesus never sinned? How is it that Jesus was always obedient? You say, well, that's easy because he's God. Yes, but what else does Hebrews tell us? That he was just like us in every way. He was tempted and tried in every way, and yet without sin. He was, in fact, fully human and fully divine. So how is it that Jesus never sinned? And I'm going to say to you that I think it's reasonable to conclude that he never sinned because his faith never wavered. He never doubted. He never, as I like to somewhat irreverently say, he never sent the Holy Spirit on vacation, right? How do believers sin? Because they're just like, I'm going to ignore this alarm going off in my head. I'm going to ignore everything that I know, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus never did that. When you think about it, again, if we just think about the fact that we know God, that he is, you know, the author, the finisher of our faith, the one who died for us and all these things. But not only that, he is the creator of us. He's the sustainer of us, right? He gives us life. And we say, well, thank you, God, but I'm going to rebel against you anyway. How wonderful is God to set his affection on us, even though that's how we treat him? Jesus never sinned because his faith never wavered. As I said, the full presence of the Holy Spirit always attended him. Why? Because it came upon him and it never left him. He never left him. I meant the presence never left him. The Holy Spirit never left him. The focus of Jesus was always on doing the Father's will, always keeping his commandments. He never doubted, never wavered, never moved off that truth. We do. And here, just to give you a little spoiler, why do we need that righteousness? We need that because we are, in and of ourselves, on our best day, contemptible, despicable. We are not adorable, we are actually enemies of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And just a brief text this morning. Just a few verses, just a few words. So this will be a really short message. You're not laughing. I have two sermons, that's right. So this is part one. Part two will be shortly thereafter. Thank you for that, Pauline. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He, being Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as you ought to know by now, I hope, there are four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew focuses on Jesus as king. Talks about his lineage and why he's qualified to be the king. Mark speaks about Jesus the servant, how he came to serve others. John, as we've been studying for many weeks, portrays Jesus, or really emphasizes Jesus as God, emphasizes his deity. Luke, the physician, emphasizes Jesus Christ, human being, the man Christ Jesus, we might say. So as we look at it this morning, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke. And I wanted just to give a brief explanation of why we have parables. Jesus used the parables to explain the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God was like, so that, and he did it in such a way so that believers would understand and that unbelievers wouldn't. And to just kind of support that, I'm going to read from Matthew 13, verses 13 to 17. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Matthew 13, verses 13 to 17. This is why I speak to them, meaning the crowds, in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, the purpose was so that unbelievers would not understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, there's a judicial hardening against the people of Israel because they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, talking to the disciples, to the believers, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now this morning we're going to look at this parable, the parable of the, I want to call it the Pharisee and the publican, or what have you, but this is the Pharisee and the tax collector in the ESV, so that's what we're going to be looking at. It shows us the difference between those who presume they are good enough, that they are faithful enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and those who know that nothing good dwells in them. They are saved by faith alone, not with anything, any amount of good works. There's nothing good in them that would commend them to God. And we could also put it this way. It shows the difference between those who are trying to be faithful enough and those who know themselves to be contemptible. So again, when I ask faithful or contemptible, really the answer is, I think, contemptible. Now, I don't want anybody to think, oh, that's good. I can just do whatever I want. I can be contemptible. I'm proud of my contemptibility. That's a good word. But the difference between heaven and hell is knowing that you need the works of another, that you in and of yourself can never merit heaven. You cannot be faithful enough to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why am I teaching this parable this morning? Well, personally, there's a flow to the Gospel of John. As I mentioned last week, I kind of lightly went over a few verses because what I want to do is there's a series of kind of questions from the disciples. First, Peter, then Thomas, then Philip, and I want to deal with those right in a row. And I also wanted to preach this because my hope is, you know, as I've been laying this out for myself, my hope is that this will be my long delayed book, and we'll talk about that more, but at some point we'll wrap this into a book. Now, this parable, its meaning is not a mystery, but I believe it applies in more ways than we typically think of it. I think there are implications in this text, and I'm going to talk about some of them, and that's really going to be the heart of the project I hope to put together. Now, who is this parable for? Let's go back to Luke. Who is this parable for? Well, really, it's for all of us. If you look at verse 9, my outline is not so sweet this morning. Basically, I have 4 points, and the first one is this one. You know, who's it for? It's for all of us. This parable is for all of us. He also told us this parable, or he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, that word some indicates that this parable wasn't just targeting, you know, it doesn't say here that he told this parable to some Pharisees. He told this to a small group of people. The some is kind of not really a defined group. It's not a particular group of people, but to all who generally fit into this category. In other words, not just to those people who were listening, but to anyone who might trust in themselves that they were righteous. And believe it or not, I'm going to make the argument that from time to time, all of us fall into that camp, that we think we're righteous. You think, well, I don't ever do that. Okay. These are different, kind of a different category. But do you ever say to yourself, that person is a terrible writer. That person is a terrible driver. I do that all the time. It's because, you know, why? Well, because I think I'm better than they are. That person is a terrible preacher. You ever say that? Why do we say things like that? Because we think that we're better than they are. Shh, don't tell anybody. If you ever say to yourself, you know what? I've done enough. I've gone to church enough. There's enough of this in my life. There's enough righteousness. This might be an issue for you. You ever think to yourself, I read the Bible enough. I know enough about Scripture. I know enough about God, salvation, Jesus. I know enough about all that. Do you ever look down on someone else because of their poverty? Because of their perceived lack of intelligence? Because of their skin color? Because of their clothing? If you answered no to all those questions, that you've never looked down on anyone for anything, then I say good, and I'm going to call on you to repent by the end of the message. Maybe we'll have an altar call here. There's something that I've just been mulling this over, and I think there's something that I would like to call an undercover Pharisee. In other words, not somebody that you'd look at and go, that person's a Pharisee or whatever, but I think that undercover Pharisee resides in each of us. We can all manifest it at times. And it's that pride that enables us to sin, even when we know we shouldn't. Even we know that it's the wrong thing to do. And sometimes it's even in us and we don't even see it. We're not even aware of it. And as I said, of course, this applies to every unbeliever. Everyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking, you know what? If there is a God, I'm good enough. I'm likable enough. And, you know, I've even heard people talk like this. He's just going to have to learn to like me. There's not much you can say about that. They have their own understanding of God's standard. And I think on that day, there are going to be many people who just, they're not going to get to argue their case, but they're also going to realize, you know, in horror, the depth of their error. So, why this parable? Those are the reasons why. Now, the first genuine point here is going to be, we're going to look at the faithful man. This man, from the outside, we would go, that is the pinnacle of faithfulness. He is the religious elite. He is bound for heaven. At least that's what everybody would have thought then. Now, when someone says Pharisee today, we don't think, oh, wow, he's a good guy. He's a good brother in Christ. That guy's he's a strong Pharisee. We don't think about it that way. What do we think? Pharisee equals legalist. Someone who, you know, has a wrong idea about salvation, but more or less they just have a system of rules. Well, why is that? Because that's who they were. But sometimes I think our definition of legalism really goes astray. It's not legalism, for example, if somebody says, we ought not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, right? That is not legalism. What is that? Scripture. You know, if somebody says, you ought not to get drunk, that's not legalism. It's Scripture. Legalism is going beyond what Scripture says. Not only that, but then trying to impose that on other people. That's what legalism is. So, let's talk about the Pharisees. Pharisees were commendable in many ways. They would look at Scripture and they would say, you know what? I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. They would do that. Then that's commendable. They would memorize Scripture. That's commendable. I mean, how many of us, I dare say, if we were to get into a scriptural, you know, awana battle with the Pharisees, you know, just trying to go verse for verse with them, we'd lose, at least in the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God. They memorized it. They wore it on their foreheads. I mean, can you imagine that jewelry? You know, I mean, instead of like a little cross around your neck, passage of Scripture just kind of like in this leather thing just stuck on your forehead. Very attractive. It's going to be all the rage. But Scripture was really the center of their lives, right? And there was just one problem. And I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 23 and we'll see that problem. One problem for the Pharisees, just one little eensy-beensy problem. They didn't understand the God of Scripture. Other than that, they were doing pretty good. Matthew 23, I did say, you know, last week that this was your homework. But Matthew 23, I don't want a show of hands because you'll just have to repent later. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Now, let's just, you know, you see that seat of Moses and you think, well, it must have been a place where they would sit, you know, in town and kind of like, yeah, I'm sitting in the seat of Moses. That's not the point. He says, when he's talking about the seat of Moses, he means that they assume for themselves the authority of interpreting the words of Moses, that they were the authoritative source for how we should understand Scripture, in other words. And that's what it meant when he says that. But then notice he says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Well, why not? Why follow their teaching, but don't follow their lifestyle? Because they were hypocrites. Look at verse 3. It says, for they preach, but do not practice. They preach, but do not practice. They know these things, but they don't do them. What do they do instead? Continuing on in the text, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In other words, they'll put a boulder on your back, but they won't lift a finger to move it. What does he mean? They didn't literally put burdens, heavy burdens on people's backs. He's talking about beyond Scripture, going beyond the Word of God to with regulations. Why would they do these things? Why would they devise these rules? Well, it's meant to show obedience to God, right? To explain the things, for example, you know, and I've given this illustration before, but in terms of keeping the Sabbath, they would say, well, you have to keep the Sabbath. And then they had a bunch of Sabbath rules. And one of them, you can still see in Jerusalem, because they've got all along the power lines in the city, they've got these markers. And you're not allowed to walk past these markers. You're technically not supposed to, otherwise you're in sin. You can walk so far on the Sabbath, and then anything after that is work. Remember all the times that they would confront Jesus about the things that he did on the Sabbath and say that he had violated them. Well, there was no real regulation other than their own rules. Leon Morris says that is to say, they so interpreted the law of Moses that the people who heeded them found themselves required to perform some very burdensome duties in the service of God. And he notes, by contrast, what did Jesus say? My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is a light one. Morris goes on to say, but the Pharisees themselves had no will, no desire to engage in such arduous activities. In other words, they would command things that they didn't want to do themselves. Verse 5, Matthew 23, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries, and that's what it is when you tie it on your forehead, the word of God, you know, in this thing, it's a phylactery. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long on their garments. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. In other words, their whole life revolved around reputation and being honored and being seen as the religious elite. They liked having the respect and even the fear of others. They had the power, remember, to put people out of the synagogue. They had the power to wreck your life if you were a Jew. Going a little further in the chapter, down to verse 13, Jesus doesn't mince any words when it comes to their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by an oath. In other words, straining, just trying to find the most minute details. So a Pharisee could say, well, I swear by the temple. Well, that didn't necessarily bind him unless he said, I swear by the gold of the temple. Then he's bound by his oath. Verse 17, you fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? In other words, the gold is nothing. You value the gold, but it's God that makes the temple sacred. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? They were hypocrites of the first order. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Just going to examine the prayer of this Pharisee and really the contents of it. I called it the filling of his prayer. You know, it's like you've got the pie or whatever and what's inside of it. What fills his prayer? And it's pretty amazing. I mean, I think we've all had some moments where we prayed. Have you ever done this? If you prayed for a long time, sometimes you're like, unless you have a list in front of you. Did I already pray for that? What have I already prayed for? Sometimes you can just kind of get lost in what you're thinking, or sometimes you pray and then you wander off into something else, you know. Have I paid the electric bill? For those of you laughing, we know that that happens, right? And there are times where we just think, you know what, I didn't express everything that was in my heart. I didn't say everything that I wanted to say. I think this Pharisee, though, he says everything that's on his mind. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. First, it's important to see not that he's standing, because that was a perfectly acceptable posture, a normal posture. You go to the temple, you would stand and pray. They still do stand and pray. Well, what's interesting is how he's described as being by himself, because normally that wouldn't be the case. And this gives us an idea of what his prayer is all about. Why would he do that? Why would he want to be standing all by himself? Well, we know why. Because Pharisees want to be seen by other people. So he's off in a prominent place of the temple by himself. And, you know, there's another reason, I think, why he's by himself. Because if there are other people around, they would all pray audibly. It would be tragic for other people not to be able to hear him pray because, you know, other people were around, other men were around praying also and covering the wonderful prayer that he was about to utter. So that would be unacceptable. Notice, talking about his prayer here, that he does offer a greeting to God. But there's no sign of humility anywhere in this prayer. He doesn't even start it like most holy God or almighty God or anything of that sort. He does express thanks, though. Look what he's thankful for. He's thankful for him. God, I thank you for me. His whole prayer is an exercise in self-worship. I mean, if this man were alive today, and he's just a theoretical Pharisee, an exemplar of the Pharisees, but if he were alive today, I dare say this is the kind of prayer that would get him his own TV show. Because he's good enough. He's likable enough. I am good and I do good. Look what he says. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I am good, he says. And then notice he basically lays out the worst characters in all of society. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and tax collectors. And we'll talk more about tax collectors in a minute. But he's not only good because he's better than them, right? God grades on a curve and he is the pinnacle of the curve. Everyone else looks up to him. And then, it, you know, it kind of goes down and then we get down to these people here. But not only is he good in and of himself, but he does good. Look, I fast twice a week. This is way more than is commanded. And I give tithes of all that I get, 10% of everything. Now, can you imagine praying like that, you know, at home? You know, you're alone, you have a few minutes, you want to pray to the Lord and you just say, you know, I thank you for all that I do. I mean, I might expect a child to pray like that. But certainly not a grown adult who has any concept of God. So we've seen why this parable. Secondly, we've seen the quote and unquote faithful man, the Pharisee. And now the contemptible man. The man for whom this Pharisee has nothing but contempt. And Jesus specifically, I think, wants the hearers to think, yep, that is someone for whom I would have contempt. Look again at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. That's what you did. You walked up the hill, up the mountain, into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now we've talked about Pharisees and how they were viewed and what they did. And I don't know if it's possible to overstate how much outright hatred there is for the tax collectors in Israel at this time. If you thought of them as IRS agents, you're really doing a disservice to the IRS. That's way too good for them. No matter what your experience is with the IRS, that's way too good for them. If you think of them as kind of a combination of loan shark, mob enforcer, and IRS, but I repeat myself. No. that would be much closer. You know, these are the guys that would come and break your legs. You know, that kind of thing. This is the sort of thing that we're talking about. And they were not only just basically criminals of the lowest form as seen by the Jews, but they were also agents of Rome. So they were seen as national traitors. They weren't just crooks, but they were traitors. They were traitors against the nation of Israel. They had to pay for these licenses to collect taxes. So let's say, you know, like you would pay for a taxi medallion in Boston. They had to pay for this license. Let's say it was, I'll just make up a number, $5,000 a year. Anything that they collected over that, they got to keep. So they would pay, you know, Rome $5,000, and then they got to keep everything that they got over that. Well, do you think that that would then lend itself to some extraordinary methods of collecting money? And the answer is yes, and it, you know, very much did. So they were about as low as you could go. They were seen as ceremonially unclean. You basically, in Jewish society, you could not go lower than to be a tax collector. Now let's examine the filling of his prayer. In other words, what goes into his prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we can tell from this that the tax collector was not in a place of prominence. He probably would have been just barely inside the temple grounds and the outward courtyard, in some place that really nobody would be paying any attention to him, because he didn't want to be seen. As soon as he was seen, people would be like, why is this tax collector here? He doesn't belong here. Let's alert the temple guard and get him out of here. He's not clean. And he's pictured not only as being humble, but also understanding the great offense that his sins were to God. He understood where he was. He knew that he was guilty in the sight of God and did great sin. And he had no sense of self-worth. He would not even dare to look at heaven, let alone compare himself to others. We don't hear him say, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so. He too addresses God, but there's a sorrow in it. We can almost see the tears on his face as he contemplates praying to a thrice holy God that he's sinned against. He knows he's guilty. He feels the weight of his sin. And he knows that nothing he is doing, has done, or is going to do is acceptable to God. So he throws himself, as it were, on the mercy of the court. He says, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we come to the conclusion of this parable, what I call the glories of being contemptible. Now the first one is justification. Justification. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So these two men are both going to leave the temple. They're both going to go home. But Jesus, who will one day judge all of mankind, gives the surprising conclusion of the story. The lowly tax collector is justified and not the religious Pharisee. And he also tells us why. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled, and those who are humbled will be exalted. He says the man who... The tax collector went down to his house justified. Well, what is justification? And I'm going to tell you, I think it's the greatest word in the Bible. It would be enough that if it meant just not guilty, that God just declares you not guilty. Or as some say, just as if I never sinned. That would be good. But the better news is that it goes beyond that. It means that you're declared righteous. Declared righteous is not just as if you'd never sinned. It's not just innocent. It is righteous. And why do I call that the good news? Because it's not enough. And I have this picture firmly fixed in my head because somebody, I won't even mention, but somebody came up with this picture where the death of Jesus Christ gets us to neutral with God. And then it's up to us to earn the righteousness that gets us to heaven. In other words, we will be declared righteous, not on the works of Jesus, but basically on our own works. John Calvin said this. He says it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, while he is strictly deserving of punishment. We deserve the wrath of God, and instead, we're granted eternity with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him, God made him who knew no sin, or made him to be sin, Jesus, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We need that righteousness. Psalm 149:4 says that God adorns the humble with salvation. Luke 9:23 talks about, Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself. Well, what does it mean to deny himself? It means not to look back on your good works and to think how good you are, not to compare yourself with other people, but to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need that mercy. That person that I am, that person that I was, has nothing good in and of himself. I need the righteousness of Christ. I need the forgiveness of God. I need the cross. Now let's talk for a few minutes about applications. What I'm calling the dangers of faithfulness. The first one is pride. And we see that in the Pharisee. We see that pride. We see, you know, if you think you're so faithful, if you're consumed with your own good doing, not that there's anything wrong with that, but if you think that somehow you can earn the favor of God, there is a pride that comes with it. And I think the tree of pride, I would put it this way, the tree of pride has fruit. And it's not good fruit. Here's some of the things that I think come out of pride. Gossip. And you say, well, how does gossip come out of pride? Well, again, think about what he says. What does he do? He starts comparing himself to other people, this Pharisee does. Well, why? Because he knows, in and of it, he knows that he's better than they are. Why do people want to gossip about other people? My theory is, my thesis is, because we think that we're better. We would never do that. We can't believe that other people would do that. Look at them. They're the sinner. What is gossip? People have said it this way, and I think this is right. Let me make my case a little bit. If you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, then you're gossiping. Well, why is that right? If you are part of the problem, then there's probably some forgiveness or some confrontation that needs to go on. If you're part of the solution, maybe you're just a witness to some sin that's gone on, then what do? Matthew 18 tells us what to do. It tells us to go to our brother and reprove him in private. Let me ask you this. What's more loving, to go confront somebody in sin or to go find somebody to whisper that sin to tell somebody about? I think the heart of gossip is pride. It's born of the belief that you are in some way better than the person you're gossiping about. If that were not the case, you would obey the Bible and either build them up, that is to say, words that are edifying about them, or you would confront them. That's what love is. That's what love does. Pride says, I can talk about other people because they're not as good as I am. Second fruit of the tree of pride, a lack of forgiveness. And you know how much this bothers me. Why do we sometimes fail to forgive? And I think the answer is pride. We're not like the tax collector. We forget how utterly unworthy we are. We're not standing there beating our breast, tears streaming down our face, and thinking about all the sins that we've committed about God. The thought of someone who will not forgive is, how could this person do this to me? Or, you don't know how much that hurt me. You've never had anybody treat you the way they treated me. What's the focus? It's me, 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 me. It's me-centric. And what do we call that? That's pride. Why do people fail to forgive? Because they don't understand. They're not thinking about their own standing before our thrice holy God. They're thinking about their standing compared to other people. Again, I think if you want a phylactery, this is the verse, Ephesians 4:32. Put this on your forehead. Put it on your hands. Put it on your heart. Put it in your heart, better yet. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. This would just do away with so many things. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. People say, there's always a yeah, but. Yeah, I want to forgive just like Christ, or, you know, just like God in Christ forgave me, but. I go back to that tax gatherer, that tax collector standing in the temple beating his breast. He knows who he is. If we know who we are, if we have a proper humility about us and a lack of pride, then we will amply forgive. We will freely forgive. Our sins should be the ones that bother us the most, not the sins of others. People want to run around and try to figure out how to solve other people's sins. Physician, heal thyself. Third fruit from the tree of pride, failing to control the tongue. Failing to control the tongue. What is it that gives us kind of the mental okay? The green light, as it were, to unleash our tongue, to say what it is that we want to say. You know, I just have to say what's on my mind. No, you don't. Well, you don't understand. I probably don't. The problem, again, though, is thinking too highly of yourselves. There is no right to say whatever you want to say. The fact that this is America doesn't trump the fact that we're Christians. The Bible calls us to self-control, not to self-expression. I don't think you'll ever find that. Fruit of the Spirit, self-expression. No, self-control. When the Holy Spirit is in control of you, you will have control of yourself. Fourth fruit of the tree of pride is legalism. Legalism. We come to think that how we do things is the only way that they should be done. We can take something that we think is wise and make it the standard that others have to adhere to. You ever think this way? Because I do. I would never go see that kind of movie or watch that kind of TV show. I would never listen to that kind of music. I would never play that game. I would never talk to that person. I would never wear that outfit. All these kind of things. Now, don't get me wrong. There can be biblical wisdom. There can even be biblical commands that would prevent us from doing these things. But I think we should be really careful about setting a standard for ourselves and then applying it to other people, because there's a reason we do that. Because we like to feel like we are better than others, and that's legalism. Now, it's not legalism, by the way, to point out that a particular movie is filled with sexual innuendo or a certain TV show is entirely inappropriate because of the sexual activity that goes on. And it's okay to use the good, better, best kind of paradigm for things. It's not legalism to point out that you're spending more time than you should on a consistent basis on foolish things. It's not legalism to point out that you should attend church, serve in the church, or even become a member of the church. These things are not legalism. What is legalism is to set your own standard and then to hold other people to it. And I'll tell you what this also leads to. Again, it goes right back to gossip. I can't believe that so-and-so would do this. I can't believe that so-and-so would do that. The root of all sin is unbelief. Pride, gossip, failing to forgive, legalism, these are all fruits of that failing to forget or failing to believe as we ought to, failing to see ourselves as we ought to, failing to view ourselves in light of the gospel. How do kingdom people think? I said parables are about truths about the kingdom. Kingdom people think about themselves rightly. They're like that tax gatherer. They can't believe that God would be merciful to them, but they're thankful for that. Well, in the interest of time, I'm going to just kind of get to the end here. Here's what should happen when you see somebody sinning, when you see somebody struggling in ways that you don't think are best. Your heart ought to break for them. You shouldn't think to yourself, that's juicy, that's something I can use. You know that they're offending a holy God. You know that they're struggling. You know that they're not believing as they ought to be. You know that they're not acting as they ought to be. So your thought ought to be, how can I help, not who can I tell? And if you want to help them, the first thing you should do is preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are. Remind yourself of your sin. Remind yourself of the fact that were it not for the grace of God, there's an infinite chasm that lies between you and that holy God, that only Jesus Christ could bridge that chasm, die for your sins, and be raised on the third day. And that it's only by God's gracious gift of giving you a new heart and a new set of desires that you would believe at all. And then you go to your brother and sister, brother or sister, and you reprove them in private. You talk to them privately. I mean, I'm shocked at how many, and I'm not talking about anybody here, but how many, you know, sins are revealed on Facebook. It's incredible. Go to your brother or sister, reprove them in private, talk to them in private, but make sure that you've got the right mindset first. Friends, we ought not to be thinking that we are good enough, that we are faithful enough. There is no such thing as faithful enough except the one who was always faithful, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are contemptible on the best day. We need to be mindful of that. Let's pray. Father, how great you are that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would willingly come, that he would live on this earth, that he would just deal with all the sin around him, and yet perfectly obey, never waver, fully trust in you. Father, then he would even obey to the point of death on a cross, be raised on the third day, Lord. Amazing. Father, let us all examine ourselves today to see if there is any fruit of pride in our lives. Let's repent of those things, knowing that Jesus even died for those sins. We praise you and thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.